Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 4. Haven't spent as much time in Mark, mostly because the things that we would read in Mark are also available to us in Matthew and in Luke. Not always, but usually. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels. They revolve around the same basic synopsis of events in Jesus' life. And Mark is the short version. Mark is the action-adventure version with all of the verbs. If we want to get deeper, if we want to get a more well-rounded perspective on the life of Christ, it's often helpful to go to Matthew's account or Luke's account or to triangulate a little bit among all three, except for those times that we jump out into John because John tells us things that none of the other gospel writers tell us. I want to give you an example, though, of Mark being condensed or consolidated. If you've made your way to Mark 4, I haven't yet, so you're ahead of me. But in the beginning of Mark 4, we read the same story that was our study last week, Jesus sharing in parables. And the beginning of the chapter is the parable of the sower. He taught them many things by parables, verse 2. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow in verse 3. And then he interprets the parable a little bit later in the chapter, verse 13 and following. Verse 26, he tells us the parable of the seed, which is a little bit like the parable of the tares. Parable of the mustard seed specifically is beginning in verse 30. And then we get to verse 33. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. And wait a minute, weren't there like 7 or 8 in Matthew's version that we read last week? And the answer is yes, but that's Mark. That's how he rolls. He doesn't give us all of the detail. He gives us the essence, and then he moves on. But this morning, Mark gives us an important detail that doesn't appear in any of the other accounts. Either of the other accounts, I should say. Verse 35, on the same day when evening had come, he, Jesus, said to them, his disciples, let us cross over to the other side. If we only had Matthew's account and Luke's account, we'd have a hard time placing this chronologically in the life of Christ. In fact, we'd have an impossible time because neither one of them is specific about when this event that we're going to look at this morning occurs. And we know that neither Matthew nor Luke is bound by the constraints of chronology. They don't tell the story of the life of Christ in the order strictly that those things happen. They'll go along, this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened for a while. But then they'll bring in completely different stuff because they're developing a particular theme or idea. So that's why studying the life of Christ is a little bit of a suspense novel or a mystery novel. You have to look for clues. You have to piece things together. And here in Mark, we understand now, on the same day of testing by the Pharisees, the same day of testimony to the disciples, that Jesus says, hey, let's head out. Let's go across the lake. Let's take a break. Let's go somewhere else for a while. And some commentators believe that Jesus did that on the same day, at the end of that day, because he needed a break, because he was worn out, because the crowds had been pressing in on him all day. And in fact, that's true. The crowds had been present throughout the day. No doubt it was an exhausting time. And we find out next week that there's another possible reason that Jesus wanted to make this excursion. We find out next week he's got an appointment with a demon-possessed man on the other side of the lake. Just that the demon-possessed man doesn't know it yet. Kind of like when Jesus in John chapter 4 said to his disciples, we must go through Samaria. And the disciples said, why? There's a whole different road. We could go around Samaria. We wouldn't have to. And Jesus says, trust me, we've got to go through Samaria. Because he had an appointment with a woman sitting next to a well in Samaria. So I think that's another reason. Escape the crowds might be one. Hey, let's get over there so that tomorrow morning, bright and early, I can cast a demon out of this man. I think that's possible that Jesus had a third reason for taking this trip. Earlier that day, he'd laid a lot of information on his guys. It was the study that we undertook last week, and that was heavy stuff, right? It was heavy lifting. There was some deep theology there. 8 parables, counting the here's what you do with it next step one at the end. 8 parables on the kingdom of heaven. And having spoken that, having given that to them, I wonder if Jesus didn't want to give them an opportunity to demonstrate how much of it they'd understood and how much of it they'd retained and how much of it they were able to apply to their lives. I taught junior high and high school for a couple years. And You know, school is school. There's different people there for different reasons. Doesn't matter where you are. School is school. In any given class, you've got your adventurers who are there with their hands out, wanting to gather, wanting to learn, wanting to soak in. And then you've got your prisoners who are there because mom says so, or the police are going to pick you up if you don't. And then you got your vacationers. They don't care where they are as long as they've got their earbuds in. And it's kind of like church if you think about it. Got your adventurers, your prisoners, your vacationers. You can tell who the prisoners are in school pretty easily because they're the ones who always want to know, is this going to be on the test? Because if not, I'm going to stop listening now. Now, theoretically, the guys following Jesus as disciples were all adventurers. Theoretically, they were following him because they were eager to learn. They were reaching out. They wanted to understand what it was that he was bringing to share. But it's one thing to reach out, and it's another thing to understand, and it's yet another thing to retain and be able to apply. Jesus knows how well they were doing those things, but he wants them to understand what it is that they are and aren't grasping. You know, one of the reasons the teachers give tests is the students might think they know what they're doing. They might think they understand the math or the science or the history or the geography. But do they really? And a test, a quiz, is an opportunity to say, okay, do I really know the things that I think that I know? Am I able to repeat them? Am I able to apply them? I think that Jesus is giving the disciples an opportunity in this episode to look at themselves and say, I thought I was tracking with what he was saying, but maybe not so much. Let's see how it plays out. Verse 36, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. If you go to Israel, you can actually in museums find displays of boats of this type. It's a relatively small boat. But when it says in verse 36, other little boats were also along with him, we understand that the boat that Jesus was in was not exceptionally large. Why is that important? Well, it's important because as they're making their way across the Sea of Galilee, that's a significant journey for a boat of this size. Sea of Galilee, really, it's a lake. It's also called the Lake Tiberias or the Lake of Gennesaret. It's fresh water. It's not a sea in the proper sense. And it's 13 miles wide and 7 miles across. So it's not the Atlantic. It's not even the Mediterranean, but it's not nothing. And so being out in the middle of that lake in a boat of that size, verse 37, when a great windstorm arises, well, that would be kind of significant. And this was significant even for weather in the region. A great windstorm arose, we read, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. The word for windstorm there in the Greek implies hurricane force winds. And in Matthew's account, he likens the waves pounding against the hull of the boat to an earthquake. And so this is a significant event. Maybe not a unique event because violent storms aren't unusual in the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee, the surface of the sea of the lake is 600 feet below sea level, actually. And Sea of Galilee is surrounded by rocky hills on all sides. What that does is under the right weather circumstances, creates a vortex effect. Cold air is pulled down to meet the warm air on the surface of the lake. And you know when cold air and warm air come in contact, storms happen. In some cases, storms with hurricane force winds. In 1992, 10-foot swells were recorded on the Sea of Galilee. Imagine being in that fishing boat in 10-foot seas with green water coming over the gunwale and the boat taking on water way too fast for anybody to bail. Now add to that that you're probably, as you're going across the lake, a mile or more from shore, and Matthew adds the detail that it's dark out while all of this happens. Scary, right? Even for the people who were in the boat, it's likely that at least some of them were fishermen. A number of Jesus' disciples had been fishermen. Peter, Andrew, James, John, that's how they made their living. They'd grown up fishing in this lake. I mean, it's possible the boat even belonged to one of them. So they knew things were serious. They're fearing for their lives. And Luke says they knew what they were talking about. Luke says they were in grave danger or in jeopardy, depending upon your translation. He doesn't say they thought or they imagined that they were in grave danger. They were in grave danger. Meanwhile, where's Jesus? Verse 38, he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. Now, better translation would be seat cushion. This was not, you know, an embroidered needlepoint little foo-foo. No. This was probably a rolled up animal hide that you know, was lying on a bench, and he just, you know, rolled it up and crashed down on it. But still, he's asleep. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? We're going to die. You might want to be awake for it." Now, let's come back to the fact that Jesus was sleeping through the whole thing in a moment. Let's see what happens next. Verse 39, he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. A couple interesting things about this. First, it's clearly a miracle. Don't look at this and say that it was a happy coincidence. The power goes off in this building with alarming regularity. I'm not sure exactly why, except Satan. But when it does, every time, every once in a while, I'll mess around and say, okay, the power is going to come back on now. I meant now. Right? Every once in a while, I get it right. So every once in a while, I look really cool, and most of the time, I look like a dork. But this wasn't that. This wasn't just dumb luck. This wasn't Jesus saying, "Seas be calm," and that's when the weather just happened to die down. No, read the verse again. Jesus rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So not only did the wind stop just like that, the waves stopped. The sea was like glass, and that's not normal. If you've ever been out on a large body of water during a storm, you know it doesn't happen that way. Even when the wind dies down, the waves keep going for a while. And if you don't have that experience, think back to the last time you were carrying a glass of water or a cup of coffee and you tripped a little bit, or it was swirling around and you put it down. It keeps swirling even after you put it down. Conservation of momentum or something like that. The point is, when Jesus said, "Be still," it wasn't just the wind stopping, it was the wave stopping immediately. Really wish I had that skill when I was waiting tables. But I didn't, because this is a miracle. And if you put healing and raising people from the dead in a different category, this miracle probably demonstrates Jesus' power over nature more than anything else he ever did. And the disciples notice his power over the natural world. Skip down to verse 41. They feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They feared exceedingly. They were afraid before. They were afraid of the storm. They thought they were going to die. And now that the storm is gone, they're even more scared. They're more frightened that the storm is gone than they were when the storm was happening. They knew that something not just extraordinary had happened, but something supernatural. Something beyond their understanding. Now, so far, we've just been talking about what happened. Quick break while we speculate a little bit about what also could have been happening. Verse 39, Jesus arose and rebuked the wind. Yeah, read it twice already, Patrick. Here's the thing, though. The word rebuked in the Greek is the same word that we read in Luke 4, verse 35, when Jesus is silencing a demon. Jesus rebukes the demon. Literally, the Greek says he muzzles the demon. Here, Jesus rebukes the wind. He says to the wind, "Be muzzled, stop speaking." So it's possible, and this is speculation, but some commentators believe that it's possible this storm was more than a storm. Because Jesus speaks to the storm the same way he spoke to a demon, is it possible that this wasn't just a natural weather occurrence, but an assassination attempt? Was this Satan trying to end Jesus' ministry? Because if Jesus dies in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, his ministry dies with him. It wasn't enough for Jesus to die for our sins. Remember, he had to bear God's wrath. And that was appointed to happen at a specific place and at a specific time in a specific way. And this wasn't it. If Satan can kill Jesus out in the middle of the lake, Jesus' plan to rescue and redeem mankind dies with him. Because remember, Jesus was human. Fully God and yet fully man. And the Holy Spirit just reminded us that he was a man. He was human. How did he do that? What was Jesus doing when the storm came? Sleeping, because he was human and needed to. And in the Gospels, we see Jesus' humanity all the time. We see him hungry. We see him thirsty. We see him sad. We see him happy. We see him tired. Here, it's the only place, but here we see him asleep. just like you or I would be. Think about the day he's had. Dealing with crowds, dealing with the Pharisees, telling Israel, I mean, having to speak to Israel words of judgment, you've rejected me, and here's what happens next, and then teaching about what the kingdom of heaven is going to be to his disciples because Israel has rejected him. I'd be exhausted. So would you. In this episode of the life of Christ, Jesus' humanity is clearly on display. On the other hand, so is his deity. Because whether this is a natural storm or a demonic attack, either way, Jesus is God. Either way, Jesus has power over what's going on, and he demonstrates his power and freaks his disciples out. They were afraid of the storm, and after Jesus calms the storm, they're even more afraid. What just happened? Jesus gave them a test, and they didn't do very well. Verse 38, they even call him teacher, right? Teacher just gave them a test and they failed. Verse 41, they're looking at each other. What just happened? Who is this? What's going on here? They don't know the answer. And they should have known the answer. Jesus had just spent a good portion of the day teaching them the answer. In verse 40, he says, you should know the answer. He's saying to them, come on, guys, we covered this. Verse 40, he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you don't understand? How is it that you have no faith? Because they knew the answer, or they should have known the answer. Jesus had told them the answer. He had told them who he was, which meant they shouldn't have been surprised when he manifested power over nature. At least a half a dozen times in Psalms alone we read about it. Leave aside Job, leave aside Genesis, leave aside every other book of the Bible. Just in Psalms, half a dozen times, we read things like, Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you. Your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. That's Psalm 89:9. And if they didn't remember that, or if they didn't remember that idea when the storm began, it should have clicked when the storm ended. Turn to Psalm 107 for a moment. Keep a finger in Mark, but flip over to Psalm 107 and let's put eyes on another example. Something that you really think one of them might have remembered when all of this went down. Psalm 107. Let's pick it up in verse 21. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. And for his wonderful works to the children of men, let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Verse 23, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. They cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and, verse 28, he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. And Jesus had to be thinking, guys, why are you not saying thank you? And why are you not understanding that I'm me, I'm the Lord, and I've done this in accordance with Scripture? And that what we just read isn't prophecy per se, but it's still a description of God fulfilled in their sight. That together with everything that Jesus had been teaching, I mean, you would think that something it would have snapped them back into place. Why didn't it? The answer's simple. They were scared out of their minds. They were terrified. And when the storm hit, the storm was more real to them than Jesus was. And understand who we're talking about. We're talking about people who knew Jesus, and who had been taught about Jesus, and who knew about Jesus. But when the storm came up, it was the wind and the waves that was real, and not the one who was sent to save them. They knew Jesus, they knew about Jesus, but the storm became to them more real than their Savior. Everything that they had known 5 minutes earlier, out the window. I mean, probably some of them hadn't grasped the concept to begin with. But others immediately began to doubt or even throw out what they'd just been taught, because the idea that obsessed them, that possessed them, was, God, why is this happening? Same reaction that we have so often when the storms of life come upon us. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Luke's version of this, quotes a song that I grew up with growing up in Minnesota, a song by Gordon Lightfoot, The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald, but a much, much larger ship, an iron ore freighter that went down in Lake Superior in 1975. I remember when it happened, and I remember growing up with this song, and there's a line from the song: "Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours?" You know, when you're in a life and death situation, you might have experienced this. A lot of times, time does funny things. Things seem to slow down. And in those moments that seem like hours or days, you know, because the disciples are people just like us, you know they were wondering. You know they were asking, what kind of love does God have if he's letting this happen? Where is God in this storm? And if Jesus is God and if Jesus is love, why is he asleep? We wonder that sometimes, don't we? Why is this happening? God, I thought you loved me. If you love me, why are you allowing this? If you're powerful, why aren't you stopping this? Have you taken your eyes off me? Are you asleep? Are you even there? Except the problem isn't God. The problem's never God. And the problem isn't even the storm, right? The problem's us. The problem is we're an awful lot like the guys in the boat with Jesus. We know Jesus. We know about Jesus. We've been taught about Jesus. We believe in Jesus. But when push comes to shove, do we believe Jesus? And a lot of times the answer is no. Because if we believed Jesus, if we believed the things that he's told us, we'd rest. Jesus knew the storm was coming, and he knew the storm could kill him. He was fully human. He could die. And yet he managed to sleep through it. How? Storm like nothing these guys had ever seen, and Jesus is sound asleep. How? Because he knew that God the Father had plans. He knew that God the Father had made promises. There were plans yet to fulfill. There were promises to be kept. And he knew that God keeps his promises. And the disciples should have known the same thing. Go back to the beginning of the story, verse 35. What did Jesus say that started them out on this adventure? Verse 35, back in Mark chapter 4. Jesus said, let us cross over to the other side. If that was God's plan all along, we're going to get from one side to the other. Guys, let's everybody get in boats. Let's go to the other side of the lake. If that was God's plan all along, no force of nature was going to prevent it from happening. If that was God's plan all along, no power of darkness was going to stand in the way. God's commandments are also God's enablements. That's a fancy way of saying where God guides, God provides. And so much of our Christian life is just about trying to remember that and remind each other of that and cling to that and trust in that. Doesn't matter what the storm is. Lots of storms in our lives, right? Relational storms, things that happen between family members or among friends. Financial storms in our household or in our nation. Political storms in our nation. Storms come, and our first response is to be afraid. With storms come fear. That's natural. We're human. We can't help that. But what's our second response? Faith is about choosing to act on what we believe rather than on what we feel. And what do we believe? What has Jesus told us? What has he taught us? Well, among other things, he's taught us that he'll always be with us. Never leave us, never forsake us. He's told us that if he's in our boat cannot sink. And if I look back, so much of this last week, most weeks really, but so much especially of this last week of ministry has just revolved around that simple idea where God guides, God provides. If he's gotten into a boat with us, if he's saying, hey, climb into a boat with me, we're going to go to this place, we're going to do this thing, where he guides, he provides. If we're in the boat with Jesus, the boat cannot sink. Family called me up earlier this week. They said, there's demonic stuff happening in the house. Would you pray with us? And of course, the answer is yes. And they knew the right answer. They just wanted more people than themselves praying and declaring, God, you're greater than the forces of darkness that are coming against us. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And we prayed together, and Satan's henchmen left them alone. But they had to stop and say, yeah, there's weird, scary, dark stuff happening, but we're going to believe Jesus. Light the night. Fantastic event, and we'll have pictures in a week or so, Lord willing. Gave away, I think it was 800, 900 hot dogs, handed out 800 bags just to little kids, which means that there was a multiple of that many people here. Gospel went forth in preaching. Gospel went forth in song. Gospel went forth in skit. Gospels of John were handed out, and I mean, tremendous event. But at the beginning of it, we were wondering if it was even going to get off the ground. If you were there, you remember the sound system wasn't working. Everyone who's surprised, jump up and down. Because that's how Satan works. That's where Satan always makes his last stand. Ask any pastor, ask any worship leader. If Satan can't sabotage the study time, the preparation time, if Satan can't prevent the body of Christ from coming together, at least he'll try to limit the footprint. He'll try to limit the broadcast of the message. So, you know, in that case, so you had to be within 5 feet of the stage to hear anything that anybody was saying. But people got together and prayed and said, God, you've called us to this event, and you've brought together musicians and preachers and youth evangelists, and you haven't done this to abandon us. And God, show yourself strong. You're stronger than the sound demons. And God showed up. Young pastor this week from back in New Jersey calls up. He's taking over a ministry, and he says, I'm out of my mind, and I'm over my head, and I'm out of my depth, and what am I going to do, and who am I? And whoa, time out. Because I've been praying with this guy over the last several months as he's prepared to take over this ministry, and God has confirmed again and again and again and again it's ministry that God has for him. I said, look, God brought you to this place, and he's confirmed it 87 different ways. He's not going to leave you on your own. Radio. Radio station is still not on the air. And that doesn't surprise anybody who's got any experience in radio ministry, because Satan's the prince of the power of the air. He guards his turf jealously. And there's an IT problem that wasn't a problem 2 weeks ago. It was a particular thing that was tested and retested, and there was a robust solution in place for this particular connection. Guess what? The connection that worked 2 weeks ago doesn't work anymore. Everyone who's surprised, jump up and down. And one of the people who's been involved in this ministry was starting to get really frustrated, starting to allow condemnation to capsize things, when a consulting engineer she was talking to reminded her, Satan doesn't care whether the test works. Satan has no skin in the game when you're just in the testing phase. But when you're actually threatening to be broadcasting the gospel and Bible teaching, that's when he gets interested. And of course the attack is going to come. But you know what? God is greater than the enemy. And God has called us and confirmed 87 different ways. This is ministry he has for us. So in his timing, God is going to prevail. God's encouragement to all of us all the time, more than his encouragement, his instruction to us, his teaching, is cast your cares upon me, for I care for you. 1 Peter 5:7. Every frustration, every challenge, every difficulty, God says, let me have them. And faith is believing that when we give those things to God, We're giving them to someone who is deeply interested in working things out for good. Faith is believing that we can give those things to God. Believing Him, trusting Him, obeying Him in spite of our feelings. Cast all your cares upon Him, even in the storm. Especially in the storm. Why? Because He cares for us. But here's the thing. What happens when the storm wins? It's one thing to say to a husband and wife, as I did last week, hey, Jesus is bigger than the problems you have in your marriage. And if you submit your problems to Jesus, if you invite Him into your relationship, if you pray with Him and pray together and worship together and love Jesus together, He's going to teach you how to love one another. And He will. But what about when the storms are even bigger? What about when the boat sinks? Today is Prayer for the Persecuted Church Sunday. And Voice of the Martyrs, as they do every year, has a video to remind us that believers around the world face very different kinds of storms than most of us here in the United States.
Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. We received this calling from the Lord, but the Lord has got a purpose for us as a family to live out our love for Him, our love for the Afghans, to serve. And here we are. God, take our lives and make with us whatever You find pleasant and good in Your purpose. So it was a normal day for us, and Vanna just went to the office and he was teaching that morning. Actually, that was the routine every day. And for the children, if they didn't have a weekend or didn't interact with their friends, they were doing schoolwork. Both of them have got a deep walk with the Lord, and there's this hunger for the Lord that's very precious. And they are growing in their faith day by day. And it's wonderful to be their mom and experience how they are growing. And living their lives for the Lord in a place like Afghanistan. Most wonderful thing that a parent can do for his child is to bring him up in the Lord's way so that he knows who his Creator is and that he can have a loving relationship with the Lord and live a life for that purpose. I've asked myself many times in the past, Lord, is this really where You want us? Because of all the difficulties, the challenges, we can lose our lives anytime for the Lord. When I look at that in the spiritual realm, I know that He will not take us to a place like Afghanistan and just dump us there, and He doesn't have a plan and a purpose for that. So I know 100% that we are in the right place, that we are obedient to the calling. Tell my children, Jean-Pierre and Rudy, you will face a very difficult day today, and I'm not going to be there to help you, and Daddy is also not going to be there to help you, but Jesus is going to be there to help you through this, and He will be there. He promised never to leave us, nor forsake us. I believe they are in front of the Lord's throne, worshipping him, praising him, glorifying him. And that they are just waiting for me to finish the race as well.
Where was Jesus in that storm? Where is Jesus in the storms of Islamic extremism and other religious persecution that claims the life of more than 100,000 believers a year? What do we say to Hanalei or the thousands like her when she asks, Jesus was in my boat, I was in his boat. Jesus was my boat sank. And it took my family. Where do we go? Not just speaking to people like Hanalei, but where do we go when we are Hanalei? And we're dealing with the loss and the suffering and the pain and the separation that this world brings. Where we go is back to his promise in verse 35. Jesus says to us, let us cross over to the other side. He's speaking to a specific group of disciples at a specific time. I understand that. But there's a promise in that for all of us who follow Jesus, all of us who call upon his name for salvation. And that promise is here. Let us together, Jesus says, cross over to the other side. What is it that Jesus has promised us absolutely and irrevocably? He's promised us that when we die, we cross over to the other side with him. When we die, we cross over to the other side to be with him forever. We need to be clear. Jesus hasn't promised that we're going to avoid storms. Jesus never said that we won't experience storms. In fact, he promises the opposite. He says, in this life, you will have tribulation. There will be storms. And sometimes we think that those storms are exclusively things that happen to people who are bad, to punish them, to judge them, or to correct them. Not always. I think we get that idea from Jonah. Jonah's disobedient, so God sends a storm. And so when storms happen, when trials hit, we say, okay, God, what are you trying to teach me? What did I do? What are you punishing me for? I mean, and it's not a bad question to ask. There might be correction involved in the trial that you're going through, but not always. The fact that we're going through a storm doesn't mean we've done anything wrong. Look at Job. Job experienced more trial and tribulation than half of this room put together, probably. Scripture says he didn't do anything wrong. Jesus, sinless, and perfect in his knowledge. He didn't have anything to learn. And yet a storm happened to his life. Again and again, in fact. Storms happen. The simple reality is this world is trying to kill us. And sooner or later, it's going to succeed. Might be the evil and violence in this world that takes our life. It might just be the chaos in the world. We end up in the wrong place in the wrong time. It might be the entropy in the world, the fact that the universe is winding down on our bodies with it, and so the mutations in our body that we call cancer will claim us, or the muscle in our body that's the heart will just give out. It can happen dozens and dozens of different ways, but the fact is the world is trying to kill us, and eventually it's going to succeed. Unless Jesus returns soon, 10 out of 10 people in this room are going to die. Some of us painfully, some of us perhaps prematurely, undoubtedly some of us in a way that will seem unfair or unjust or unloving. But none of that means that God is punishing us. None of that means that God has fallen asleep. None of that means that God doesn't love us. None of that means that God is breaking promises he's made toward us. Because God's promises, including the ones that he made earlier the day that we're looking at, the promises that he made about the kingdom of heaven to his disciples, have to do with what happens after this world. Promises that Paul summarizes well in Romans chapter 8, the 38th and 39th verses, where he reminds us that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, in other words, nothing and nobody, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus knows that storms are going to happen in our lives, just like they happen in his life. He never tries to tell us otherwise. And he knows that eventually one of those storms is going to take our life, just as a storm of evil and violence took his life. Jesus says, yeah, buckle up, that's what it's going to be like. But he also tells us, from the perspective of eternity, in the big picture, the storms don't matter. He tells us the same thing that our sister in the video reminded us of. From a spiritual perspective, God doesn't dump us in a place where he doesn't have plan or purpose. And there might be storms that come along with fulfilling that plan, carrying out that purpose, accomplishing that ministry. But the thing about storms, whatever form they take, however fiercely they rage, there hasn't been a storm invented that can pry us out of the kingdom of heaven. It cannot happen. Are the storms of life pleasant? No, that's why we call them storms. But Jesus also calls them something else. He calls them momentary light afflictions. And it doesn't seem momentary when the waves turn the minutes to hours, which is why Jesus makes such a point of telling us to remember that however intense the storm is, whatever form it takes, however long it lasts, it's nothing compared to how long we'll be on that other side with him. How long is that? It's forever. This lifetime, 75 years plus or minus, this lifetime is a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of our existence. A fraction so small we can't calculate. I was thinking this morning while I was in the shower, because sometimes I think when I'm in the shower, I happen to be showering with a bar of Ivory soap. Anyone remember, people my age, how pure is Ivory soap? 99 and 44 one-hundredths percent pure. You ever wonder what's in the other 56 hundredths of a percent? You don't, right? Because it doesn't matter. 99.44% pure, good enough. Whatever the rest is, doesn't matter. The 0.56% is huge. It's enormous. It's unimaginably large compared to how small this lifetime is compared to eternity. If this life, call it 75 years to make the math easy, if this life is 0.56% of eternity, that means that forever would be 13,393 years long. And we know it's a lot longer because when we've been there 10,000 years, we'll have no less days to sing his praise than when it's first begun. 13,393 years, we'll just be getting started. Which is why Jesus desperately wants us to have the right perspective, to have the eternal perspective that our sister shared with us on the video. It's the perspective that Paul had when he wrote in his last days in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Writing shortly before his death, he says to Timothy, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Paul's life was threatened numerous times. He was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he was imprisoned. Every time the Lord spared his life, until the time that he didn't. Did God fail? No. Every plan that God had for Paul's life was fulfilled. And when they were fulfilled, God welcomed Paul home into the kingdom, into eternity. Just like he's going to welcome us home. He'll allow us to finally go home. He'll finally allow us to cross over to the other side in his timing. When the things he has for us to do in this existence are done. And the timing might not make sense. and the way in which we depart might be confusing, troubling. But here's what God would have us understand, and here's what Jesus wanted his disciples to grasp that night on the lake. Even if the storm takes our life, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Even if the storm takes our life, we'll be on the other side with him. We will be on the other side with him. Nothing will keep us from being on the other side with him. His love will not be satisfied until all of his children are home with him. And so knowing that, this life, storms and all, is not something to be avoided, not something to be resented, not something to merely be endured, but an opportunity to be embraced. And the storms may very well be the very thing that Jesus wants us to run toward. He knew the storm was coming when he said, hey, let's cross over to the other side. Why did he do it? Because there was ministry in the storm. Does that mean that we all need to go seek out the most dangerous, challenging, frustrating? No. No. Paul wasn't wrong when he wrote, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. He was anxious to stay alive and fulfill God's plans and purposes for his life. But Paul also knew that the Lord would ultimately deliver him from every evil work and preserve him for his heavenly kingdom. That was his end goal. That was his destination. That was God's promise, which is why Paul ends that portion of his letter by saying, to God be the glory forever and ever, amen. Paul understood Jesus' promise. He understood the privilege he had because of it to be used of God in the midst of storms and to trust God no matter how high the waves got. Behold, God is my salvation, Isaiah wrote, 700 years before Jesus was born. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He's also become my salvation. Heavenly Father, teach us to trust and not be afraid. Teach us to cling to you in the midst of storms, remembering that every storm will pass. And the eternity that you promised, the eternity that awaits, the eternity that you purchased has no pain, no loss, no suffering, no sadness. You promised to wipe away every tear. You've guaranteed for us joy everlasting when we take our place at your side as your bride and enjoy perfect fellowship with you. Lord, we pray for those who have known loss in this last year, those whose family and friends have laid down their lives for you. We pray for the martyrs of the 21st century who have given their lives, taken by storms of evil and violence, proclaiming the gospel. Lord, may we learn from their example, even as they learned from your example, and be willing to be used of you in whatever form, in whatever ministry, in whatever undertaking you deem appropriate. Teach us, Lord, to walk and to serve with joy, with our eyes on eternity. In another gospel, we read, they shook Jesus awake and they said, Master, save us. That wasn't wrong. That wasn't bad. Jesus isn't saying, hey, storm is coming. I guess this is it. Roll over and die. Not at all. Nowhere does he say, you were wrong to wake me up. You should have let me sleep. I was in the middle of a good dream. No. We get to cry out to the Lord. Jesus tells us to cry out to the Lord. What the disciples were missing is that they didn't need to be afraid as they cried out to the Lord. Because it's well with our soul. Jesus has purchased our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And that's true whatever the outcome of the storm. We get to cry out, Jesus, save us. And his answer is going to be yes. As many times as we cry out, Lord, please save us, is as many times as he's going to say yes. And the answer may be, yes, I will deliver you from this storm. And the answer may be, I have already delivered you from all of the storms. He came to earth to rescue and redeem. And that's still his ministry. And he has never failed, and he never will. And that rescue involved the greatest storm in the history of the universe. Wave upon wave upon wave of God's wrath crashing down on Jesus upon the cross. Every storm that we should have suffered, the eternal storm that we invited because of our sin, Jesus stood in the gap. He said, I want that storm to fall on me. I want all of God's judgment, all of our punishment to fall upon me. So that while my people, my children, will endure pain and suffering and persecution in the world, they won't have to endure it in the next world. Jesus went to the cross to free us from an eternity of storm. Let's remember the storm that came upon him. And let's remember that in going to the cross, Jesus spoke to that storm. He said, be still. He rebuked the enemy. He silenced sin and death. And calm should follow in the wake. Great joy, we read in Psalm 107, should be the outcome when Jesus calms the storm. Is that us this morning? Or is fear gripping us? Are we like the disciples, looking at the storm rather than at the Savior? Let's invite the Lord to give us a sense of proportion. Remember Jesus and what he's inviting us to do, not just in the life that's to come, but in the life that's left. And the opportunity that we have to be witnesses, to be the ones with peace and joy in the midst of the storm, because nothing more than that will draw people to Jesus. There's no greater witness than someone who responds differently than everything in the world tells us to. To be the ones who listen to the Lord instead of to our feelings. And if there is any fear, any anxiety, any worry that's keeping you from resting in the Lord, let's lay it down. Let's cast those cares upon him. Because Peter tells us in the same passage that in doing that we exalt the Lord. And casting our cares upon him, we say that we believe the Lord. And in casting our cares upon him, we're inviting this world, hey, look at the Lord. Consider, what do we do with that briefest of intervals, that passing vapor we call this life? What's the ministry that God has invited us to? And what's the rest that he points us to in our passage this morning?
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.